All right, our text for today is Zechariah 9, verse 9. I'm going to read from Zechariah 9, but I'll read the first 11 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. It is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like mud in the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of all her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan of Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, down through the centuries, all sorts of traditions have grown up in the church regarding Palm Sunday. The first record we have of a procession of the palms goes back to 4th century Jerusalem. In the West, the first record is from the 8th century. So either way, it's quite ancient. And some of these processions became quite involved and extremely elaborate. And many still today use palms. Some services, they wave them around in the service and things like that. But have you ever seen, like, the couple weeks after Palm Sunday, where they took a palm frond and they fold it into the shape of a cross? I don't know how you do it, but you make a shape of a cross out of it, and you see them dangling from the rearview mirror in their car for weeks or months afterward. So that's still going on. Some churches actually burn the palms they use, save the ashes for Ash Wednesday the following year. So all sorts of things have happened. Now, as you've seen here today, we didn't do any of that. Reason being is the scripture doesn't set aside Palm Sunday as a special day that is to be celebrated by the extraordinary things that people do. Now, we do acknowledge it, however, and hence a Palm Sunday sermon today. I don't always do one, but we just ended Malachi last week, and I'm planning on a resurrection sermon next week at Easter. So it didn't seem good to start a new series today. So today, Palm Sunday sermon. Next week, resurrection sermon. The following week, Matt will preach, and then the week after that, we'll start a new series. So a little bit of heads up of where we're going. Now, I just preached on John 12 to 19 in the evening service a few weeks ago. That's John's record of the triumphal entry. So if you were there that evening, there's bound to be some overlap, all right? So if you were there, bear with me, all right? Now, Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and is the most quoted by the gospel writers. Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries, both ministered to the returning exiles. Haggai mostly focused on the rebuilding of the temple, while Zechariah tries to encourage the people and to relay prophecies to them about the future of the kingdom of God. In the second part of the book, chapters 9 to 14, Zechariah communicates numerous prophecies about the kingdom and the coming king. Well, it's in that section that verse 9 appears, from 9:9. That's where we find our text today. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. So he exhorts them to rejoice, that something good is going on in which they ought to rejoice. Now, there are times that we rejoice without any exhortation at all. I remember back in 1983, the Orioles won the World Series that year. We lived in Baltimore at the time. I was working at Asquith Church. So we had the youth group meet at the church that night. We watched a World Series together. And the Orioles win it in 5 games, beating the Phillies. So the youth group went berserk. We all go outside. Asquith is right on Harford Road. It's one of the main drags down through northeast Baltimore. So we're out there screaming and yelling, carrying on. But we weren't alone. I mean, cars going up and down the road, people hanging out the windows of their cars, yelling and carrying on. It was, you could hear fireworks going off all around the city. So it was a grand celebration. And nobody told us, hey, you ought to go rejoice. No, we just did it. And what was interesting is the sense of unity that arose out of that. The politics of the guy hanging out the window going down the road in his car didn't matter that night, nor did his race or his economic standing. Didn't matter if he was driving a Bentley or a Pinto. We were all Orioles fans, and we were all winners. And we didn't need to be exhorted to rejoice. It's a natural reaction to a great victory or some other event like that. But here in the text, he does exhort them to rejoice and shout. Now, when there's just cause, rejoicing is a great thing. ESV, a form of rejoice or rejoicing, appears 222 times in the scripture. So it's a very common biblical theme. And we have abundant reasons to rejoice. We gather here every week to do so. We rejoice in the greatness of God as our creator, in his sustaining providence. We rejoice in the stunning redemption, the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majestic and magnificent grace of God to us. He's incomprehensible. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, to use the language of the catechism. Do we have reasons for rejoice? Yes. Every day, all the time. Praising and rejoicing in God can and does work greatly to change our attitude. When a day's events have us frustrated, discouraged, or angry, if we turn our attention to the goodness and greatness of God and his stupendous grace to us in redemption, how can we remain sullen? Rejoicing turns back our gloom. Zechariah tells the people to rejoice, but he also tells them why. They should rejoice because their king is coming. Now, on Palm Sunday, he literally was coming into the capital city. Jesus left Bethany and came over the Mount of Olives. He picked up a donkey at Bethpage and rode down through the Kidron Valley and up into the city. The rejoicing over him actually began outside of the city and followed him in. It's the treatment worthy of a king. Now, David was promised this descendant, and now he's on the scene, triumphantly entering the capital. What a powerful, extraordinary day. Now, for those who believed in him, it was an exciting day, no doubt. Most likely, they had the common confusion about the kind of king that he would be. They were expecting a powerful military leader, deliverer, to overthrow the Roman regime. That's what they were looking for. Now, looking back from our vantage point, we see the day as one of significance also. Jesus had mostly hidden his kingly position. He even told people after a great healing or something, don't tell anybody about this. You know, he did that many times, trying to keep a lid on the things being said. But now he's going public in a profound way. The prophet reveals some things about this coming king. He says that he's righteous. Dictionary definition says this: doing that which is right. Now, I was always taught that you're not supposed to use a form of the word in the definition of a word. And here the dictionary does it too. So what are you going to do? But it says more than that. Doing that which is right, yielding to all their due, just, equitable, especially free from wrong, guilt, or sin, holy. That's Jesus. Righteousness is defined by God himself. He determines what is true and just and righteous. He is righteous. That is the nature of his essential character. He's righteous through and through. Jesus was one who perfectly kept the law of God. He lived righteously every day. He dealt with people properly every day. He didn't take advantage of them. He didn't abuse them. Now, if you were hoping for a king, would you not be hoping for one who is righteous? This is especially crucial in a monarchy, isn't it? Here in our constitutional republic, we have checks and balances to help diminish the effects of an unrighteous leader. But with a sole authority, righteousness is vitally important. This king that was promised is and always will be righteous. He can't be bought off. The temptation by Satan in the wilderness proved that. Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down and worship me. Jesus turned him down because he was righteous. He could avoid going to the cross. Just bow down and worship me. Jesus says no, because he was righteous. Now the Jews in Zechariah's day, as well as the ones in Jesus' day, knew very well the antics of unrighteous kings and governors. If they knew even a little bit of their national history, it's filled with unrighteous kings. Not just their enemies, but their own kings too. Even in their time of the first century, in Jesus' day, the slaughter of the babies around Bethlehem when Jesus was born, lopping off John the Baptist's head, Pilate surrendering Jesus to the Romans for the cross for political expediency. We could go on and on. Righteous monarchs were few and far between. This righteous king, also called the Holy One of Israel, came to his people in human flesh. As Wesley said, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. When the righteous one descended on Mount Sinai, there was smoke and thunder and lightning. It was so terrifying that the people that were around the bottom of the mountain begged Moses, "You go talk to him. He scares us to death." His righteousness and holiness and majesty were blazing, and they couldn't stand it. But when he came into the perpetually rebellious city, he didn't come in wrath and vengeance. His glory was veiled. Look what Zechariah says he brings with him. He says, having salvation. He brings salvation. This was the messianic hope that they had. Time and time again, the Old Testament prophets predict the coming, and with his coming, salvation and deliverance. It's way easier for us to get the message than it was for the folks in Christ's day. As we pointed out many times, the prophecies often combine first and second advents together, and we've got to kind of work through and see which applies to which. So the people of the first century expected a Messiah that would throw off the Roman yoke, usher in Israel to world domination, and establish peace and prosperity for the people of God. I think most people long for that. Don't we want peace and prosperity? When we vote, Don't we tend to vote for the one that we believe will best move us toward peace and prosperity? I mean, we still do that today. When Jesus did not do that, many became disillusioned. They were accustomed to, you know, they and we are accustomed to politicians promising the world, but when they get to power, they seem to do very little. But this was God's Messiah. Surely, they thought, he would carry this out in a spectacular manner. Well, he did carry out his mission in a spectacular manner, but his mission was of a different sort. He didn't come to do that which they expected. His salvation, his deliverance, was spiritual and not political. When he returns, then the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. His grand entrance in Jerusalem that day is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew put it this way, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Recall what the angel said to Mary before Jesus was born. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Well, here he is, entering Jerusalem, ultimately on his way to the cross in order to do just that. He comes and brings salvation with him. Well, Zechariah also says that he was humble. Now, if one of us were denominated to be the Savior of the world, I think we'd have a terrible time with pride and arrogance, wouldn't we? "I'm the Savior. Get in line, peon," would probably be the way we deal with most people. How many kings in history declared themselves to be gods? The human race really struggles with success and power. Few can handle celebrity status well. Genuine humility is a rarity, but not this Savior. This Savior is humble. Humble is defined, tending to consider yourself as having no special importance that makes you better than others, not proud. But Jesus was someone special. So what does it mean that Jesus was humble? I think that's what Paul's getting at in Philippians chapter 2. Familiar passage. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now, he was born into the line of David, but that was of little account in the first century. It was mostly forgotten. Kings no longer came from that line, or so they thought. Jesus came, born of a virgin, in a cattle stall, placed in a manger, with two unknown people from Nazareth as parents. Remember Nathanael's question? Can anything good come from Nazareth? He lived in significant poverty in his adult life. He didn't put on airs. He didn't flaunt his position. As a matter of fact, this event that we call the triumphal entry is the only time he did anything like this, you know, parading through the city as king. He did regularly call people to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. He called for faith in him as the Savior. The Creator God, to live here among us in great humility, is an astounding fact. It should draw our hearts to him. We should desire him. But think of this too. This humility in which he lived was done for us. He was our substitute in life and in death. So the humility he possessed in life is ours by faith in him. His obedient humility is granted to us as our record before God by faith in him. Well, Zechariah also says that he was mounted on this donkey. His humility, I think, is demonstrated by the fact that he was mounted on a donkey. And it wasn't even his donkey, it was borrowed. There's some debate among commentators about why a donkey. Some argue that it was a royal mount and pointed to Jesus as king. Others point to the fact that it was not a horse and therefore pointed to humility. Now, it was customary in ancient cultures for a king to ride a horse or ride a horse-drawn chariot. He'd be surrounded by military men. If he was coming in victory, he'd be followed by some of his servants singing his praises and then by chained prisoners of war paraded behind him. Now, one commentator said that it was often the case that when a king came in war, he rode a horse. When he came in peace, he rode a donkey or a mule. So he approaches not with a military entourage, but with his disciples. And further, he's not on a horse, he's on a donkey. Picture of meekness and peace, I believe. When Solomon was anointed king, he rode a donkey. We read in 1 Kings 1, King David said, "Call Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him as king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." So this riding on a donkey for Solomon was a significant statement that he was David's successor. So there's good Davidic precedent for him to arrive as their king on the back of a donkey. It's interesting, too, that this was predicted hundreds of years before the event, that he would ride into the city on a donkey. His humility and peacefulness were signs and indicators that he was indeed the one that should come and bring the kingdom with him. Now, there's coming a time when he will ride a horse. We read that in Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to read 16 verses of that. "After this I heard, in what seemed to be the loud voice of the great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged her on her the blood of the servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, great and small.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it called Faithful and True and Righteous, and he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword to which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he will ride a horse, and he will come in wrath and judgment against all those who rejected him. So the humble Savior will indeed return in power and great glory. All will submit to him on that day, some willingly, with delight in their Savior, others begrudgingly before their judge. Zechariah promised that the king would come. He entered Jerusalem to the shouts of praise of these first century believers. But that was a prelude to his going to the cross to purchase our redemption. In just a few days, he'll be rejected, betrayed, arrested. He'll be scourged and crowned with thorns, nailed to the cross to die there for the sins of his people. He bore the price of God's wrath against our sin for us in his own body. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. He ascended back to his Father in heaven, and now we await his return, which is just as sure as his first advent. And with the Apostle John, let us say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's come to his table.